Well, this morning, I want you to take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Having already considered the actual birth of Jesus from Luke 2 on Monday night at the Christmas Eve service, we want to think some more about why Christ came. We're going to do it from Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It's actually a passage that was referenced on Monday night, and we want to explore it in a little more detail. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Holy Father, we are grateful for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us this morning to remember that we are in perpetual need of him. Press upon us more deeply what he has come to do for us. Fill us with wonder and gratitude, and we pray that you would change our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe like me, you have noticed a trend in our current holiday experience. Some renditions of the Christmas story might lead people to be confused regarding its details. For example, and this is a light example, but just bear with me. If a kid only knows the VeggieTales version of the Christmas story, then they could be left wondering whether the gospel's telling is done by Matthew and Luke or by Bob and Larry. Or whether Matthew and Luke are actually people or a tomato, a cucumber. I realize, again, that's a light example, but more seriously, if one simply knew the PBS version of the Christmas story, and there are some who do, he or she would be left with the conclusion that Jesus was born not for the primary purpose given in the scriptures. He wasn't the enfleshed God come to save, but just a good example for us to follow. That's it. Only one in whose steps we should walk, and nothing more. But if this is all we say about Jesus' birth, if this is all we say about why Christ came, well, then we have fallen way short of what the scriptures communicate. Yes, Jesus is a model, as we will talk about this morning. But he is much more than that. He is the Savior of sinners. Which means when we come to consider why Christ came, we must start somewhere else besides Jesus is a good example. Because we need more than an exemplar for us to follow. We need someone who will suffer for us, rescue us, and heal us. And so this morning, why Christ came? Two primary reasons from our passage. First, to serve sinners. When we think of service, we tend to do so in an economic sense. We go to a restaurant and want good service. If the waiter or waitress doesn't give it, well, then they likely won't receive as much in the way of a tip. And they know it. And that's part of the reason why when we go, They're normally all happy and friendly. They receive some kind of benefit if they serve us well. A financial one, a few extra bucks on the table. There's an immediate payoff for their service. That is very different from a Christian notion of service, where it's done essentially for the good of others and the glory of God, not for self-benefit. And it's done for all types of people. Because the server is humble, lowly, self-effacing. And that was one thing Jesus had been pressing with his disciples in Mark chapter 10. When the children came to be blessed by Jesus, what did they do? Well, the 12, they tried to shoo them away. Listen, Jesus doesn't have time for all these rugrats. They can't do anything for us. There's no tangible, immediate payoff for for serving them. That was their attitude. It was prideful. And then the disciples flipped their lids when Jesus told the rich young ruler that if he wanted to follow him, he had to give away everything that he had. The disciples thought to themselves, "Oh, here's the perfect customer. He's rich, respectful, he's nice, he's willing. Let's serve him." But Jesus had hard words for him, and then he let him go. The one the disciples assumed should have been served, brought into the fold, wasn't. And those they believed that shouldn't, were. The disciples, we might say, were off. And that became all the more evident when James and John, leading up to our passage, said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." In a sense, they said, "Jesus, we want you to serve us. Give us whatever we want." Or we might liken it to, the rubbing of the proverbial magic lamp, and Jesus being the genie, and then wanting him to grant wishes. But notice how Christ responded. "What do you want?" That's what he said. They were arrogant, but Jesus was patient. He used their hubris as an opportunity to teach them. They asked, "Give us position and power. That's what we want. Let us sit at your right hand and your left hand whenever you come upon your throne." Now, Jesus had just spoken about his death and resurrection for the third time. But they seemed to skip, that humiliation part. And they went straight to the exaltation stuff. They wanted greatness, fame, and renown. And when the other 10 disciples heard about what they had petitioned for, they were mad. "How dare you ask him that?" And they likely thought, but not because they saw the pride in it, but probably due to the fact that these two beat them to the punch and asked first. And yet Jesus gathered them together and he said to them, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first must be a slave of all." And then he gave them the all-important reason for this prescribed self-effacement. And we see it in verse 45. He starts by saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." And I want us to think about these words here by answering a few questions. First, who is this Son of Man that Jesus is referencing? You might remember that it is a designation that links directly to Daniel chapter 7. Where the prophet describes four powerful beasts, each representing great kingdoms of this world. They are frightening, devastating, dominant. And there seems to be no end to them. As one rises and falls, another comes, taking its place, wreaking havoc. But then we're told in Daniel 7 that one like a son of man, one enfleshed from heaven, comes riding on the clouds. A celestial conqueror arrives, bringing a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be overcome by the kingdoms of this world. This Son of Man, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we know that in the Gospels, this Son of Man designation was frequently used in reference to Christ. Because Jesus was this great one to come. But then next, with all of that in mind, who this Son of Man is, what did Jesus say that he came to do as this Son of Man? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Now, don't miss the shocking nature of that statement. The highest of all rulers, the mightiest of the mighty, did not come to have people wait on Him, hand and foot, but rather to wait on them. And such a statement from Jesus was meant to jolt the disciples, to realter their thinking. Have you ever heard of Mansa Musa, 14th century African king? He was the most powerful man in his day and time, the wealthiest man in his day and time. Do you know how many servants he had just for him? Thousands. Thousands. But the greatest of all, the Son of Man, that was not true of him. Even though more than any other sovereign to walk the earth, he deserved service. And yet that's not why he came. His chosen path was one of lowliness, serving others, not himself. The word that's used there in Mark 10:45 for serve, it's the same one that's employed in Acts 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 as it talks about the office of deacon and how they're called to service. The word basically means table waiter, or we might say busboy. One who takes the humble position and serves in the most unthinkable of ways. That's what Jesus said that he came to do. To serve and not be served. And yet third, how do we see Jesus actually doing this? Well, of course, we can think about how Christ served others, particularly one of the best known is in John chapter 13, as Jesus washed his disciples' feet. It was humbling. Remember, their feet were disgusting with their open-toed shoes and dusty environment. Parents, when your kids were babies, you took their little feet and you kissed them, squeezing them. You did that because their feet are cute, squishy. But when they become teenagers, well, you dare not do such a thing. Because that little boy, yeah, he now has hobbit-like feet. And that little girl, she has some serious funk in those 13-year-old toes. Well, imagine how bad the disciples must have been. They weren't getting gift certificates for Christmas to the local nail salon to purchase a pedicure. There were no such thing as odor eaters that could slip into their sandals. And yet still, Jesus, the greatest of all, stripped himself, taking the position of a servant, knelt down, and washed each of their feet. And that's just one small example of Christ's service. The clearest and most shocking of all, though, is seen at the cross. Jesus went as low can go. The Son of Man became the suffering servant, the scorned servant, the stricken servant, the sacrificed servant. Before his incarnation, the Son pledged to serve in the greatest way possible to satisfy divine wrath for guilty rebels. And 30 plus years after his birth into this world, Jesus was bound to wooden beams as a servant. The just king over all placed himself not upon what the world would think is a throne, as he deserved, but on a cross in order to save sinners. And we must remember that that service was awful. Blood, anguish, weeping, sorrow, it was all there and so much more. All felt by Christ. Luther put it this way. No one has ever been so terror-stricken by death as Jesus was. He felt and experienced death's throes more than all of us together. Mark tells us that while in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. And of course, that would reach its height as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung upon the tree. Jesus' service was as low as possible. He was numbered with the transgressors. He became a worm and not a man. And then the Father turned his face away as Jesus was rejected, forsaken, and condemned. He had become sin for sinners, all in service for us, so that we could be accepted, forgiven, and justified. See the service of Jesus then. See what depth of love he has that he would stoop so far for those so lost. See your Lord who became your servant. See his throne, a cross. What a paradox we find here. The King of Kings becomes a suffering servant. And that's what Jesus was directing his disciples' thoughts to. That true greatness begins at Golgotha's Hill with humility, with service. But we have to ask one more question here. Why was Christ saying this to them? Why? Well, one was in order to teach them about the means of their deliverance. It would not come via things like Egyptian plagues, angelic armies, or the coercive acts of a divine warrior bent on removing the Romans from the promised land. It would come by way of the incarnate God, hanging weak and broken upon an instrument of torture. Life would come through death, Christ, so that his becomes the door through which we have life, and life abundantly. Do you want life? Do you want it to the fullest? Not one with a destiny ending in doom or marked by the guilt and shame of past sins? Or one with a present that consists of bitterness against those who have hurt you? Or fears in the face of suffering, false hopes in a fallen world? Do you want to really live free of such things? Well, come to Christ. He who graciously served sinners on the cross, taking punishment and guilt, giving assurance and joy amidst hardship, making death the door to life more fully known. One reason why Christ said he came not to be served, but to serve, was to show you the means by which you can be saved. And to call you to come to him. And to keep coming to him over and over again. Won't you do that today? There's another reason why he said this that we need to explore. To give you a model. Yes, to give you a model that you might follow. Remember, the disciples thought too highly of themselves. They were not willing to be servants of all. So Jesus confronted them. If the Son of Man, the greatest of all, came to wait on sinners, why are you not? Why are you not serving others? Regardless of who they are, what they can do, whether they can give you something in return. And those are questions that we must ask ourselves also. Christ served sinners. He served us on the cross. Why are we not doing the same to those who are around us and our neighborhoods and our families, our workplaces, and the church? Are we better than they are? Is that the reason why? Of course not. Instead, we like to make excuses for our lack of service. Those people are difficult. Or, Pastor, they're too different from me. Economically, racially, politically, religiously. Or that person, they're unkind to me. He's mean. She's manipulative. But isn't a lot of that also true of us? And yet still Jesus served us on the cross? Surely then, out of gratitude, we should serve others, doing the menial, the humbling, not focused on climbing the ladder to success, but on climbing down the ladder of service, imitating our Savior by going down far for the sake of others, like serving that person who's a jerk to you. For those who can provide no payoff for what you've done. Or those who are economically, racially, politically, religiously different from you. Serve because of why Christ came. To serve you, a sinner, and saving you. But there's another reason that our text speaks about regarding why Christ came. A second, to give himself for sinners. Some of you might remember from way back when you were in high school, learning about Louis XIV, the king of France during the 17th and 18th centuries. He reigned for 72 years. That's the longest in European history. He built that lavish palace called Versailles. Perhaps you've seen pictures of it. You know how many servants he had? 9,000. He withheld no expense upon himself. Louis, though a professed Christian, was a taker, not a giver. Which, of course, is very different from what we hear Christ communicating in the last half of our text. Jesus said to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So we might say, the Lord who rides upon the heavens to deliver his people not only stoops to serve, but also stoops to give. Unlike Louis mentioned earlier, Christ came to give, not to take. Now, it's true that some kings and queens in world history, yes, they were benevolent. Alexander II, the Tsar of Russia, he freed the serfs after many years of being in bondage. Queen Matilda of Scotland, she gave a lot away in regards to food and charity to those who were poor in her realm. But the giving that's being spoken of here is very different in some respects. It's the kind of giving that's consistent, determined, sacrificial, and free. It's a driving disposition that then shows itself in a supreme action. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus. That's what he did. He's giving through and through, fully and completely. And we see Christ doing this kind of thing all the time in the Gospels, do we not? What did he give to those wedding guests in John chapter 2? The best wine. What did he give to the the widow of Nain, her son back from the dead. The man born blind, his sight. The one who was deaf, his hearing. The leprous, he healed. The man whose son was demon-possessed, he freed. The 5,000 he fed with just a little bit of food. And then later the 4,000 he did the same. He restored the legs of the paralytic and the man with the withered hand. He gave instruction to disciples, prostitutes, tax collectors, Pharisees, scribes, Gentiles, men, women, children. And all of it he did despite the fact that none of those people deserved it. They didn't do something that would equal the gift that Christ gave. We might say Jesus' giving was free. It cost the one receiving nothing. It was, in a sense, unconditional. So that we can also say, Jesus gave and gave and gave, regardless of the receiver's merit. He did it all the time. His life really was a consistent, determined, sacrificial, and free giving. And do we not see it best at the cross? As Jesus, the Son of Man, the ruler of the skies, gave himself? Some of you in here, you might remember. But doesn't the Bible say that the Father gave the Son? It's true. But it's also true that the Son gave himself, that Christ gave himself. Freely, gladly, he chose to do it. The Father did not twist Jesus' arm. He didn't coerce him. He didn't bait him into this. Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it literally says, Jesus gave himself. But to do what? Like, specifically what? Mark 10:45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And two definitions are important there that I want you to think about for a second. One deals with the word life, which refers to something that's not simply biological. Instead, it entails both body and soul. It's a reference to the entire person. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. The Son of Man will not just give himself physically, but wholly. And he will do it as a ransom for many. The word ransom there, it's an economic term. It refers to bail being paid for prisoners of war or slaves so that they might go free. So, in essence, Jesus was declaring that his purpose for being born into this world was to give himself as a payment. We might describe it as Jesus saying, "What do those poor, lost, and miserable sinners owe? Where are their bills at? Bring them to me. I will take care of them. I will satisfy their debts." So in declaring the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, you know what Jesus was doing? He was taking a flag, was raising it and saying, "I, the Son of Man, the King over all, have come to give myself as a sacrifice, as a payment for sin." And in announcing such things, Jesus was re-altering the messianic categories of his disciples. It was really blowing them out of the water. He's telling them, the Son of Man, the Sovereign of Sovereigns, will not only die, but die as a substitute. He will give himself up. Isaiah 53:12, he will identify himself with the debtors, bear their sin, pay their ransom, and do it by becoming their ransom. He will stand for them. But we have to ask another question here. To whom is Jesus making payment? Is he making payment to? Is it the devil, as some have assumed? While it's true that Jesus came to engage the evil one, Christ did not come to pay a debt owed to the devil. There's not one. Instead, it was to bind Satan and plunder his house, rescue sinners from his deception. So then we're still left with the question, to whom is the ransom paid? The one that's spoken of in our text. Well, to God himself. And in considering this, I want you to see the glory, the majesty, the profundity of the incarnation and the crucifixion. God himself meets the cost of liberating moral and spiritual debtors. He puts himself on the line for what transgressors owe. God covers his own price through his enfleshed death on the cross. And he did it for many. Who are the many? It's just those worthy enough, right? That's it. Those who have their spiritual act together. At least a little bit. Yes? Not at all. Romans 5, 6. Christ died. Does that say for the godly? I don't think so. It says Christ died for the ungodly. The wretched. He became a worm for worms. Sin for sinners. But why do you think Jesus told his disciples these things at this moment? Again, it's at least two reasons. First, to show them the means of their salvation. Here's what it will take to save them, to save us. Our iniquities are owed wrath. The ledger on our bill sheet doesn't read $100,000. But condemnation and hell. And it says unpaid. And yet the eternal Son declared, I will take that note. I will satisfy their bills. And our debts were nailed to the cross with him. Which means we don't bear them any longer. Our ledger now reads paid in full. In fact, you know what there actually is? There's a credit in our account. It's not simply that Jesus met what was owed to us, wrath. He actually put us in the positive by living the perfect life that we could not. We could put it this way. He took our filthy rags to himself so that we might wear his righteous robes. That's what Jesus did. Now, I realize it's the end of the year. 2018 is almost gone. A few more days left. Maybe you find yourself having the end of the year blues. Maybe the strains of the past week, because Christmas week can be stressful for some. Maybe it squeezed your joy out. You've come here cranky. Or you're just kind of in the spiritual dumps. Maybe there's a bit of ho-humness to you. Some apathy. If so, wake up. Be roused this morning. Be filled with joy. Because look what Christ, the Son of Man, has done. He came to give his life, his all, as a ransom for sinners like me and you. He came to suffer what was owed to us. Praise him then. Delight in him. Worship him. Let your affections be stirred to bless him. Because look what he has done. gave himself for us. But Jesus not only spoke of this to lead us to consider the means of our redemption and then spur us to worship, he also communicated this in order to give us a model. The disciples needed one, because they don't appear to be givers in Mark chapter 10. They appear to be takers. They want power and position. But Jesus, desiring to instruct them, basically said that if the Son of Man, the Mighty One, was giving, so should they. If he was sacrificial and ransoming their souls to God, then they should be sacrificial as well. And so should we. So should we, dear friends. Whether we're talking about giving of our time, our talents, our treasures, whatever, we should be liberal givers. But too often, you know what we are? Self-included. We're the opposite. We want to center on what we want. We're selfish. We're self-focused. And yet the incarnation of the Son of God, it presents a very different way, radical way. Give, give, and give. And what will happen? You will find, find, and find. Isn't that what Jesus did for you? He gave, and in so doing, what happened? You were found. Well, now you are to imitate him. Giving yourself, denying yourself, emptying yourself for the good of others. Those in your home, those in this community, at your job, and in this church. Give. Why Christ came? Well, he came not to be served, but to serve. And also to give himself as a ransom, a payment for our sins. So then we should leave here praising the Lord, rejoicing in him, delighting him, loving him, saying yes to him over and over again. We should also serve him who has served us, which means we serve others also. And should lead us to give ourselves to him and to others, because he gave himself for us. May God help us to do all of these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ. Lord Jesus, we bless you. You came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for sinners like us. May our hearts swell with love and gratitude. May we be led to give you praise and worship. Father, may we be led to serve and give ourselves for your glory and for the good of others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.